The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, which can be found in your pew Bible on page 822. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus left that place and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And the crowds again gathered around him, and, as was his custom, he again taught them. Some Pharisees came, and to test him they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Then in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." The word of the Lord. Be to God.
Hear God's word again in the 19th chapter of Matthew, the same story, but with an additional little vignette. Jesus' disciples respond to what Jesus has said, and they say, "If such is the case of a man with a wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can." And then again in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as those hungering and thirsting to know you and to know the path of righteousness. Through this time of worship, through the reading of your word, through the proclamation of your word, speak to us your word, which touches each of our lives. And is a channel of your grace to lead us from where we are to where you want us to be. Hear this, our prayer. Through Jesus, your Son, we ask this. Amen. In our sermons this fall, we're looking together at statements of Jesus, what Jesus said. In particular, we're focusing on what Jesus said as we find it in the Gospel according to St. Mark, though as with today, we will stray from time to time into some of the other Gospel accounts as well to hear what Jesus had to say. He spoke on a wide variety of topics. He spoke on topics as broad as from politics to prayer, from our lives as individuals to our lives lived out together in community with others. He spoke about what we do with our mouths, the words that we speak, as well as what we do with our ears, the way that we listen. So last Sunday, we thought together about listening. says Jesus again and again as he finishes a story. He says, let anyone with ears to hear, hear. Let anyone with ears to hear, listen. Listen. And we thought about the fact that listening is a fundamental act of worship in the pages of Holy Scripture. The very first thing that God does is speak. And the human response, well, the most profound human response is to listen. God is God. We are not. God speaks. We listen. The amazing thing, of course, is that when we listen, God says to us, speak. And wants that circle to be completed and to enter into relationship with us, which changes our lives, not just temporarily, but eternally. So that's what we looked at together last Sunday. And this Sunday, we move on to the words that Jesus speaks, in particular Mark chapter 10, but in some other places as well, the words that Jesus speaks in our passage, words about the intention of God in the beginning, at the moment of creation, words about love and marriage and sex and divorce, topics every bit as hot and as tricky and divisive and personal back then as they are now. And the context was this. Some of those who were opposed to Jesus, and there always were those who were opposed to Jesus, come up to him and ask him about marriage and about divorce. They ask, is divorce biblical? Is it justifiable? Is it lawful in the sight of God or not? And this happens to be a fairly reasonable question to ask, because in the books of Moses, our Old Testament, in the Torah, in the 24th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, God actually seems to permit divorce, but not in a way that is categorical, not in a way which absolutely settles the matter of right and wrong, so that in the first century when Jesus was alive, there was a battle raging among two factions within ancient Judaism as to whether Moses' words reflected what we might call a grudging permission, a concession, or an easy permission, more or less a mandate. On the one hand, the followers of a rabbi by the name of Shammai thought that the reasons for divorce, if any, should be very few and far between, while on the other hand, the followers of another rabbi by the name of Hillel thought it really wasn't a big deal at all. In fact, part of the argument was this, that if your wife burned the cooking, and this is all male-oriented, if your wife burned the cooking, you made a public announcement, you said, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Not just, I don't like it, I don't like it, I don't like it, but I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. That was it, fait accompli, all done, move on to the next one, which may have been pretty easy for the guy to do, but was generally absolutely tragic for the women who would be left without any means of support. So the question behind the question, the trick within this seemingly legitimate question, was whose side was Jesus on? If his opponents could get him to take one side or the other, they could split the allegiance so that half of the people who were with Jesus would say no longer following him, and that would play well with his opponents. Of course, the particular issue they raised, the issue of divorce, is not so big a deal now as it was back then, or even, let's say, 50 or 60 years ago in our own country. But think of other areas of sexuality in recent years, and you'll get a pretty clear picture of the tension in the atmosphere, the charge in the atmosphere, as Jesus was asked this particular question. Though the expectation from Jesus was also pretty clear. From what Jesus had said and done on other occasions, there was no doubt that the opponents thought they could get Jesus to side with one particular group rather than the other, the side of Hillel and not with Shammai, the side of grace and mercy. He seemed to be a soft touch, the side of grace and mercy, not harshness and judgment. Or think, for example, of a story. We didn't read it today, but it comes from John chapter 8, maybe familiar with many of you, where a group of men set a trap so that a woman is caught in the act of adultery. The man conveniently escapes, which more or less says he was in on the plot. And the woman is standing there. Some of you may remember the scene, standing there, having been caught in the act of adultery. And the crowd around about is vehement and violent, wanting her to be condemned, stoned to death, and summoning Jesus to join in with them. But Jesus just won't do it. He just won't do it. Instead, he turns and says, in words which now are famous for those who know Jesus and who don't, "If anyone is without sin, let them cast the first stone." And then there's this silence in the crowd. And Jesus says, "Can no one be found to condemn you?" Says it to the woman, "Neither do I." And then he adds, "Go sin no more. Go sin no more." It's a wonderful story, a marvelous story. It's filled with grace. Feels sort of like Pope Francis. Feels certainly like Rabbi Hillel. So when Jesus answers the question in Mark 10, when he responds to this question, which is legitimate as well as being a trick, and when he responds in a way that is quite unexpected, more toughly, more stringently than either side, than either Hillel or Shammai, seemingly slamming the door shut on any possibility of divorce, on all divorce, it's not just half of them who are thrown into shock, but the whole crowd, including Jesus' own disciples, not just the opponents, but the friends as well, thrown into absolute shock, so that in the continuation of the story we read in Matthew's gospel, they mutter to themselves that they can't believe what Jesus says. If this is the case, it's better probably not to get married at all. So let me remind you, what does Jesus say? Well, he says this: "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote this commandment for you." In other words, this is, in fact, a concession of some kind, not a mandate. But from the beginning of creation, going back to God's original intent, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, physically and spiritually, let no one separate." These are words not just used by ministers in wedding services. I use them, others use them. But they are, in fact, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are words which are amongst the most blunt words that he speaks, and words that may well make some of us here very uncomfortable indeed. Though, of course, the truth is, when you look at the passage again, is that Jesus' words should actually make all of us very uncomfortable indeed. And why? Well, because none of us lives a life the way God intended life to be lived in the beginning. We tend to focus on the words at the end about committing adultery and it's not possible, you shouldn't get divorced. But the most profound words, the strongest words that Jesus has to say in this passage, are actually about in the beginning, the pulling of everybody back, not just to what's happening right now, but to God's intention in the beginning. If that's the standard, then there isn't a living soul who meets the standard. All of us fall short. We miss the mark. So actually, Jesus' intention here is not just to make some people squirm, but it is to make everybody squirm, bringing people back to God's intention in the beginning, where none of us reach the standard and make the mark. Jesus wanted everyone to squirm. This may feel a little confusing, the idea that Jesus, our Jesus, might say something deliberately provocative in order to make people feel uncomfortable and make them squirm, especially when we remember, once again, this story about Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Certainly doesn't seem as if Jesus wants to make her squirm. In fact, the opposite seems to be true. He makes everybody else squirm, but not her in this particular story. But actually, if you read that story again, and it's in John chapter 8 if you want to go to it, when you take a closer look, in fact, everybody there squirms that day, including the woman who is trapped in the act of adultery. What we find is that Jesus doesn't just say to her, "I do not condemn you, nobody else condemns you, neither do I." But if you remember, he also adds these words, "Go, sin no more." As if to say, I'm not out to get you. I'm really not out to get you. In fact, I love you. I love you dearly. But still, what you did, even if it was a trap and even if it was unjust, what you did was wrong. And you too need to change your ways. I sometimes wonder if at that moment Jesus actually engaged her eyes and looked at her when he said this until it became sort of uncomfortable. And she bows her head and says, yeah, that's right. It was unjust. But I too have a way to go and need to change. A moment of discomfort and yet of conviction. So the best way to describe Jesus, I think, is not merely to think of Jesus as a bleeding heart, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, no question. He loved to comfort the afflicted, but rather the best way to describe Jesus, if we look at the stories of Jesus as a whole throughout the pages of Scripture, is to remember that he loved just as much, as many people have said, to afflict the comfortable. Not just to comfort the afflicted, but to afflict the comfortable. Not to leave us with grace that's cheap, but to leave us all at times feeling uneasy, unsettled, put out, disrupted, and perhaps even guilty in some way, shape, or form. Uneasy, unsettled, put out, disrupted, enough at least, so we get mad. So we're stirred up in some way, shape, or form. Sometimes when we get mad, we close the door. We hear something from somebody else and we're mad and we shut it off. And some people shut Jesus off because they were so mad. Not only not listening to him, but remember crucifying him. You don't crucify somebody who is always gentle, meek, and mild. You crucify somebody who gets under your skin and needles you, and you don't want to hear it anymore. But that's Jesus' intent. To make us mad, not so we close the door, but in fact, so we open the door, a door which perhaps has been closed, and we don't want to open. So we open the door, and in opening the door, we let the poison out, and we allow him in to the deepest, most intimate, most personal, secret places in the depth of our being. And at that moment, our defenses are down. And we say it's not just about them and what they do and who they are. It's about me and the fact that I've hurt God time and time again, and I've hurt others time and time again, and I've hurt myself time and time again, and I've missed the mark as well. When it comes to God's original intention, long way off, as I've said from this pulpit before. Every single one of us is on plan B. We're not on plan A. Every single one of us in the beginning is a long way away, but it doesn't mean we forget it or leave it behind. No one can throw the first stone. That's Jesus' point. Jesus here, I think, is out to make everyone mad, or at least to make everyone sit up, make everybody pay attention. Make everybody uncomfortable, which actually goes against the spirit of our age, I think, especially the spirit of the age of the last couple of years in particular, these days making anybody feel uncomfortable, hinting that some behaviors may actually not be right or may be wrong or not be pleasing to God, or giving a strongly worded contrary opinion to the prevailing norm can get you into a whole heap of trouble sometimes. You can be accused of hate speech. I think there is hate speech, but sometimes it's just bandied around, and anything can be labeled that way. At other times, it can get you uninvited from speaking at even some of the most prestigious institutions of learning in our land. In fact, this past spring, President Obama himself acknowledged that things had gone too far with regard to some of the sensitivities which stop people from saying anything that's contrary to what some people want to hear. At Howard University's graduation, he pointed out, among other things, that unwillingness to hear other points of view can be just as unhealthy on the left as on the right. And a year ago, The Atlantic magazine printed an article with the opening header that said this: in the name of emotional well-being, college students are increasingly demanding protection from words and ideas they don't like. Here's why that's disastrous for education and for mental health. And then the article had this great title, or at least I think it's great. The title is called "The Coddling of the American Mind." The Coddling of the American Mind. Play on the closing of the American Mind from Alan Bloom from a few years ago, but the coddling of the American mind. Well, Jesus loved to love. There is no question about it. But he also, and you see this repeatedly in his ministry, he had no intention of coddling. And in this case, he was actually an equal opportunity offender who coddled no one. So if you put our passages together with others throughout the gospel stories in which Jesus speaks about marriage and intimacy, what I believe you find is something like this. This is the picture. Jesus understands marriage and sexual intimacy not in the context of coddling, but in the context of calling. Not in the context of rights, but in the context of responsibility. Not in the context merely of feelings, but in the context of God's original intent. Let me say that again. Not in the context of coddling, but in the context of calling, God's calling. Not in the context of rights, but in the context of responsibility. Not in the context of feelings, merely feelings at least, but in the context of God's original purpose and intent in the beginning. The world around us sees so many issues only, for example, in the context of rights. And from a political point of view, I would have to agree that that's a pretty valid way to look at many things sometimes. A valid way to look at many things sometimes. Without the Bill of Rights, I don't know what we would do as a nation. That's how you get as much justice to as many people as possible. You generally focus on spreading rights. But that's not how the Bible always deals with touchy things. It certainly deals with the issue, by the way, of immigration in the ancient part of Israel, in the Old Testament that way. There is a huge focus on rights when it comes to those who are not citizens of ancient Israel. There shall be one law for citizen and stranger, resident, alien alike. They have the same rights as you. But in this particular case, when it comes to personal morality, with what we do with our lives and with our bodies, nothing is further from the truth. Jesus did not focus on rights, but on responsibilities. Nor did he focus on feelings. Feeling doesn't enter into it. This is as foreign to Jesus in this particular discourse as anything. Moral right and wrong does not, for Jesus in this particular case, have to do with simply following our feelings or believing that because it feels natural, it must therefore be good. In fact, if you remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, when our thoughts and our feelings are out of line with God's intention in the beginning, we are to kill them. We are to cut them off. Speaks this way about lust and anger as well. But he digs deeply into our souls and into our lives and says, I know what goes on in your minds. Fight against it. Don't say it's natural. If it's not within God's intention, fight against it. If your eye offend you, he says, bluntly, sharply, pluck it out. Do everything you can to resist. Don't simply say it's natural. I've just got to go with the flow. So, first thing first, says Jesus. First, seek God's will. Seek God's will. Remember God's original intent. Whether other people remember God's original intent or not, pursue God's highest purpose for your life, even when you blow it. And we all blow it. Don't abandon it. Don't lower the standard. Don't merely go down to whatever everybody else is doing around about you. When you're a moral minority, do not cave in to the majority if, in fact, you know what God's original intent is. And in this case, Jesus brings us back to that. Nor, says Jesus, should we spend our time, if we are a minority, condemning others. How useless that is, simply to look at others and say, well, they are so far off, I'm afraid of them or scared of them. No, Jesus isn't in that game either. He's in the game of saying, you take care of yourself and aim high, settle for nothing less than God's best, what God intended in the beginning. That, I think, is the thrust of what Jesus wants to say and why everybody there was stunned by what he had to say. It's not so much that divorce is not an option, but that he calls all of us to a standard which we never quite reach, but always must be in our minds. Not the soft answer, but the hard one. So hard, in fact, if you remember, that the disciples turned to him and they muttered to each other, if this is the case, then it's probably better not to marry at all. To which Jesus, I think, replies something like this, if I were to paraphrase his words, by saying, ah, now you're getting the picture. When we think about these relationships in life, whether it's marriage or singleness, we're never to think merely in terms of rights, but in terms of responsibility and calling. It's a serious business. God calls us into marriage and calls us into singleness. And whatever that calling is, we are to pursue it, not by ourselves, but with the help of God. Indeed, without seeking that help, without seeking that guidance, we will never live up to the calling in a way that will bring us joy and happiness, or bring God joy and happiness. Utter dependence on God is needed from all of us. We only often, at least, get that after Jesus has bothered us and brings us back to God, to that point where we say, I've tried by myself, it doesn't work. However painful it is, please open the door and come in and help me. In my own case, in my own marriage, I've shared this from this pulpit before, letting Jesus in has primarily had to do with allowing somebody else to be God's angel on God's behalf, God's messenger on God's behalf, to probe deeply, especially when I didn't want it to happen. About 15 to 20 years into our marriage, Curry and I went through a really rough patch. And without the help of a counselor by the name of Bob, I doubt that we would have made it. It's been 20 years or more since that time, and we've often found ourselves asking, what would have happened if Bob had not come our way, or if we had held on to our pride and kept the door shut and never spoken the truth to him or allowed him to come in? I shudder to think about it. He was a gift, and I happen to believe that if that's where we are, God has a gift for us. And that's why we live out our Christian faith, not by ourselves, but in a congregation. A deacon, a Stephen minister, a pastor, a counselor, a member of your small group. We can never go it alone. There comes a point when we must open up, not everything all the time. But if that point is there, what I urge you to do this morning is to pray, Lord, lead me to the one who can speak like Jesus on my behalf. Maybe it will be painful to begin with, uncomfortable, make me uneasy. But lead me to somebody who can then probe and comfort and blend the two together as you did, so that my life, my singleness, my marriage, my career, whatever it may become more like your original intention than it has ever been. The worst thing we could do, I know this at least, is to take Jesus' words here and elsewhere and say, too tough, too hard, don't like them, I won't listen. The best thing is to say, painful as it is, Lord, give me ears to hear God's intention in the beginning. That's it. Settle for nothing less. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for your mercy. And we thank you for your challenge. And we pray that both of these would be blended in our lives as we seek to live for you, as we seek to live in a world which at times can be very hard indeed. Draw close to us and touch our lives through Jesus, your Son, and through his Spirit. Amen.